you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at the little book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's towards the end of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats around you. And if you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there, other Christian resources and literature. If there's anything that you are interested in, please pick it up and take it. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here this morning. We're going to be looking just at a couple verses this morning, and it's a really short passage, but I'm actually going to split this passage up over 2 weeks. So this morning is just going to be kind of looking at maybe what this passage does not mean, and next week fleshing out really what it does mean. But again, I want to spend some significant time on this because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding, misinterpretation, and misapplication of these couple verses this morning. And to me, this is a really, really important for us to get this section right. What does this mean? Because it's going to impact our ability to impact those around us. And so we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll read that, and we'll talk a little bit about it here this morning. This is John talking to his church. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is a reading of God's word. So we read this, and as we look at Christians throughout history, and even in our culture now, there have been many ways that Christians have applied this to life. There's a little book, it's called Becoming a Culturally Savvy Christian by a guy named Dick Staub, and he breaks it down into three areas which I think are very informative. And the first one, he says, Christians have looked at this, and then they have moved to what he calls a cocooning mindset, that the world is bad and it is full of temptation, and as believers, what we need to do is remove ourselves as much as possible from the world. That any physical pleasure, any earthly beauty, any human achievement or creation is negative because it is from the world and from our flesh. And they use verses like Romans 7:8, no good thing dwells in flesh. And Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. And then a translation of the King James, avoid every appearance of evil. So if I can't even be around something that appears evil, I must have to remove myself and isolate myself and cocoon myself into kind of a Christian isolation chamber. Doesn't not say, do not love the world or the things of the world. And as believers have looked at this, many have moved towards kind of an ascetic approach towards life. That anything that feels good is bad, and we need to kind of remove any of that from our lives. And in the early church, there were people literally that would move out into the desert and live up on the top of poles to remove themselves from the world, okay? This is kind of the monastic movement in that whole era, that the world is bad and the only way to really deal with the world and not love the world is to just to get out of it as much as possible. So the goal of that was kind of disengagement with the world and detachment from the world. That's what we need to do as believers, to remove ourselves from the world, because the world is a bad place and we're not to love it. So that's the cocooning mindset. The second mindset, and it's similar to the first, but a little bit more aggressive, he terms the combating mindset. And that's that the world is an evil place, and it's all going, in essence, to hell in a handbasket. And what we need to do is to recognize that we're in a spiritual battle, and that world needs to be defeated, it needs to be destroyed. And so we have kind of a Jonah-like attitude, right? Remember the story of Jonah? He's told to go to Nineveh, And if you don't know any of the culture, the Ninevites were not a nice people, especially in war. They were brutal. They did all sorts of atrocious things in war, and they were an enemy of Israel. So God calling Jonah, his prophet, to go to Nineveh, it's like there's no way that I want these people to have any experience of God's grace and love. And Jonah had this recognition, God, I know you're a gracious God who's loving and compassionate, and you're willing to forgive if people repent. And frankly, I don't want those people to repent. And you know the story, kind of he takes the long way. Ultimately, he gets back to Nineveh. He preaches there, and the majority of the city repents. And Jonah's really ticked off. And the book ends with Jonah on the outskirts of Nineveh, still hoping that God would bring his fire of destruction and just take out this city. It's a similar kind of mindset of the apostles that go through the city that, you know, they didn't really want to hear the gospel. Said, should we call down fire from heaven, Jesus, and just torch this place? It's kind of a take no prisoners mentality. That if we engage the world, we engage the world kind of with aggression and hostility. It's kind of an us versus them mentality. And if we do engage them, maybe we engage them just by kind of lobbing some 17th century Elizabethan English scriptures at them from a distance, screaming at them a little bit, and then hopefully maybe that will turn them around. But we don't really want to get close or have any contact with them because they're part of the world and we need to be against that. This is kind of this you will convert or we will convince you to convert mentality. It's a combative attitude towards the world. I don't see a lot of either of those in the church so much that I am part of today. But this third one, he terms conform. And that's where our engagement with the world is just in essence becoming like the world. It's like, okay, go with the flow. You know, didn't Paul say everything is permissible? Yeah, he said that. We're not under law, but under grace, right? Don't judge lest you be judged, right? Just kind of the live and let live mentality. And that's, I think, increasingly becoming kind of the way of the church at this stage in its history. Now, there are certain groups that have kind of a more isolationistic, cocooning mentality, and then there's some that have the combative mentality, but I think this is the one that probably most of us are going to wrestle with. Because Christianity is increasingly being viewed as something really negative. Not something that gives life, but something that takes life away. That's not part of human flourishing and thriving, but something that hinders human flourishing and thriving. So to stand up and say, yes, I'm on board, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, means that we're going to probably take heat for that. And so it's easier for us to just kind of go with the flow. But I don't think either of those three options are really what John is talking about in this little passage. The option of, okay, don't love the world means we just need to pull out of the world, isolate ourselves from the world. It's a bad place. We don't want to have anything to do with it. Or this idea that the world is bad, so we've got to confront the world in every way and take the world down. The gates of Hades are not going to prevail. We're going to take you down and we're going to let you know that we don't like you in the process. Or I'm just going to become a chameleon. I'm just going to fly as a Christian under the radar, not worried about, you know, my impact and, you know, just kind of let it slide. Neither of those, I think, are a healthy and appropriate way to live our Christian life. But why we come to this place? Because there's a challenge in Scripture. And we recognize this. You know, here's John, and most of us probably know John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the what? The world, that he gave his only, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? That's a verse that most of us have memorized. And so we read that and we think as believers, okay, I'm to follow my Lord. I'm to imitate him. So I'm to love the world. But then we get to this passage also written by the Apostle John, and he says, Do not love the world or the things in the world. And we're left with this, what are we to do? Are we to love the world or not love the world? And some that, to me, are fairly superficial readers will throw up their hands and say, see, this is a contradiction in the Bible. I know we shouldn't believe this thing anyhow, so let's just move on and throw this book away. But to me, you need to look at this and, I guess, give John a little bit of some credit and recognizing, okay, he's not blatantly saying two things that are opposed. So how do we put these two things together? Well, the first thing I think we need to look at is love's motivation. Okay, why does God love the world? Does God love the world because the world is just such an awesome place? Everybody in that world is just so kind and loving. You read the news every day, and it's one story after another of how gracious and kind and humanitarian people are being with one another. And that's just, there's just so much good news. We can't hardly stand it. No, the reason God's love for the world is amazing is because it's despite what the world is like. And God loves the world not because he's so thrilled with everything that is going on in the world at this point in time, but because he's got a heart to restore and redeem and to rescue and to save. John says Jesus didn't come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. So when God loves the world, it's not a selfish love of, I want to participate in this and get everything I want. It's a love of, I want to bring what really is life and hope and meaning and purpose to this world. And it's a world that needs rescue. So I'm willing to enter into this world as broken and as dysfunctional as it is so that I can redeem and restore and bring this world back out of that, ultimately getting to that place of revelation where heaven comes to earth and the earth is restored and there is no more suffering and poverty and tears and heartache. That's why God loves the world, for our benefit and for the benefit of the world. And when John talks about us not loving the world in this section, it's the motivation again. Why are they wanting to love the world? He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possession. That word desires, it's a Greek word that is two basic, or a preposition and a word bearer. And one is desires, and then epi is put on the front of that. It's used 37 times in the New Testament, and probably all but three are used in kind of a negative connotation. So it's this idea that there are desires that God gives all of us, right? For food, for comfort, for all these human natural drives that God gives us. And John is not saying those things are awful here, but when those things come epi things, what's an epicenter of an earthquake, right? It's the center of the center. So when you put epi in front of something, it intensifies that word. So he's saying these desires that, yes, may be good in certain contexts for you have become epidesires. They are what your world then revolves around. And God is pushed out of that. And you are focused on that, not to benefit that, but to benefit yourself in some way. And so we need, when we're thinking about the world and asking ourselves, you know, do I participate in this? Do I not participate in that? One of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, what is my motivation in participation here? Is this a legitimate desire that's fine? You know, I love a good steak every once in a while. That's okay, you know. For you vegans out there, you love a good tofu every once in a while, and that's okay. You know, as well. But when that becomes the driving force of my life, when I'm not simply living to eat, but I'm eating to live, or that's the opposite. I'm not eating to live, but I'm living to eat. When my world begins to revolve around this desire, then there's something wrong there. And that's what John is getting at. So I think we need to look at the motivation of love. Why am I wanting to participate or not participate in this? Is it all about me and satisfying this desire? Do I think life is found there? Or am I seeking to benefit those around? So look at whole, this whole word love and what the motivation is. The second way we deal with this apparent contradiction is to look at the world, the word world. You know, it's the word cosmos here. And as you look at how this word is used in Scripture, sometimes it just refers to the material creation. And John even uses it that way. In John 1:10, he's talking about Jesus, the Word. He says, the world was made through him. So this world, this cosmos, was made through Jesus Christ. And it's used in that way. But the majority of the times when John uses this word, it doesn't have a super positive connotation. It's this whole idea of the world outside of any connection or reference to God. It's as if this is all that we've got. And the world and the system of the thinking of the world, that is what John is talking about here. He's not talking about the created order, the physical world that God has made. So I think when we look at this, we need to recognize that words based on their context can mean different things. Jesus, he made the entire world. That's not a bad thing, right? But the world apart from God, its system, its thinking, its focus is a bad thing. When I became a believer in 1985 after I graduated from college, there was a little bit more talk back then about being worldly, okay? I don't hear anybody talking about being worldly today. But back then, being worldly meant you didn't smoke or chew or drink or hang around people that did those kind of things. It was very oftentimes external. These are the things that I don't do that mark me off as not being worldly. And even back then, you realize, you know, I don't think that's what John is talking about exclusively. Yeah, there are certain things that we shouldn't participate in as believers, but we cannot participate in a whole lot of other stuff out there and still have bitter attitudes and be self-righteous and judgmental and focused on the stuff of this life more than on God. So as we look at this worldliness or lack of it, this morning I want to focus mainly on what John does not mean by don't love the world, because I think this has created problems in the church. The first thing, and I've already kind of mentioned it, is that the physical world is evil and bad, therefore don't enjoy it or anything in it. And this is many religions, right? This is asceticism. This is the world and its desires are bad. And you need to get to a place, even in Buddhism, where kind of all desire is eliminated. You have no desire for anything so that you cannot, in essence, be touched or hurt by what is out there. This is kind of even early in Platonic ideals, that there's the ideal is what is up there in the spiritual realm and this physical realm. It's not important. It's even evil. It's distant from what means to be really spiritual. So being spiritual then is primarily defined by being disconnected from this world and not wanting anything from this world. We see this in the church often in kind of super fundamentalist type churches where smoking, drinking, the kind of music you listen to, all of those are very rigid and set. And you go in those places, and if you don't have a tie, if you don't have the right version of the Bible, you will realize that you are quickly labeled as being worldly or carnal in that way. When I was, before I came to Christ, there's a Saturday Night Live, you guys know that show. There was Dana Carvey played a character on there called the Church Lady. And if you're young, and that was the Church Lady's attitude. You know, everything in the church is just, God is just out there. He's looking for anybody that is somewhat enjoying life, and he wants to put a kibosh on that right away, because any type of enjoyment of this world and the things in this world are bad. Because it says right here, don't love the world or the things in the world. The problem with that is manifold. First, as we talked about before, in John 1, it tells us that Jesus made the world. We go all the way back to Genesis, and you see this refrain over and over. It's good, good, good. And he gets to 1:31 at the end. It's very good, right? So God created this world, and his assessment along the way and at the end of that was, wow, this is good. This is very good. He created the immensity of all these experiences and nature that we have today. To me, it always amazes me, no matter where you go, there's all these creatures that are just incredible. I'm thinking, you know, God could have created a black and white world with one type of fish, one type of tree, you know. He could have. We could have survived. But God in his creation is like, wow, this is what I am creating. This is the kind of God that I am. Look at the beauty. Look at the immensity of different flavors. And look at the joy of intimacy that I've created for a husband and wife. All of that is my creation, and it's really good. You say, yeah, Brett, but, you know, that was prior to the fall, and now we've screwed up everything. And even in Romans, it lets us know that creation is groaning right now, and that's true. The world is not as it was originally designed, but it does not mean that the world does not give evidence still of God's goodness and his beauty. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says the same thing. God's power and majesty are evident in his creation. So clearly, what John is saying here is not any enjoyment of anything that God has created in this world is bad, because God created the world, and he created the beauty of the world, and he created taste buds to taste all these different things that he has made in the world for us to eat. And then as you read through the Old Testament seems over and over to encourage us to rejoice in the physical delights of this world. Just been reading through in Nehemiah, and you get to chapter 8 where Ezra reads the word, and the people are like, wow, we have not been doing any of this. And they're weeping, and there's huge repentance going on. And Nehemiah says, or Ezra says, oh, now's not the time for sorrow. Now is the time for joy, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And he says, eat the fat and drink sweet wine. And it says, the people rejoiced greatly. And he was like, God is very pro-fat. That's the portion of the sacrifice that he wanted. And we look back even at the sacrificial system, and as people come together, yes, there are certain offerings, the whole burnt offering that was completely consumed, but most of them, just a portion of that offering was consumed on the altar, and then some went to the priest, and then some, it's a giant barbecue, right? They're all getting together, and they're rejoicing in the goodness of God and what he's given in God's presence. There's all sorts of feasts in the Old Testament, and there's only one fast on the Day of Atonement. We often think of God in the opposite way. He wants us always fasting, always moving in that direction, and every once in a while he'll give us a teeny little feast to keep us going. God delights to give good gifts to his children. Yes. And then this whole attitude that the world and the body is wrong and evil, to me, Jesus' incarnation just totally puts the kibosh on that. If this world and this body were evil, certainly the God of this universe would not take up residence in a human body. And the amazing thing is that Jesus remains in a human body. It's a new body. It's a spiritual body. Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15. But it doesn't say he's just a spirit. It's a spiritual body. It's the same thing we get in Revelation when heaven and earth come together. There's this unique mixture, and I don't think we can fully comprehend what this is. And Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he would come into a room. It's like, the doors are, how'd he get there? But then he's like, oh, give me some fish and let me eat this. And it's like, so there's this both bodily aspect, but it's a body designed for eternity. But it's still a body. The eternal state is not some disembodied, ethereal, we're hanging out on clouds, floating around, whatever we kind of look like as spirits at that time. But no, we have new spiritual bodies that are like Christ's body. And you look at the images of that ultimate destiny for all of us as believers. It's what? A wedding feast, right? And wedding feasts in the Middle East, man, they know how to do it. It's not, okay, reception afterwards with some, you know, finger food with a toothpick in it with those plastic things on the end. My father worked in New York City for a while, and one of his secretaries was an Italian woman, and she got married. And, you know, literally this marriage was like they shut down the whole city block. And, you know, it was, you know, and it's like back then, you know, it's a week-long event. And this is a feast, and it's what God is saying, you're my bride, and ultimately that's going to be part of the celebration. And it's heaven come to earth, where the presence of God, and again, it's back almost to the garden in that sense, that God is present with his people. There's no need for a temple there. Why? Because the presence of the Lord is there with his people again. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. So everything that's good and delightful, it's not bad, it's a gift from God. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says to Timothy, and talking to those that have wealth in this world, that he's given us all things richly to enjoy. And then 1 Timothy 4:4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So that does not sound to me like, okay, we got to distance ourselves from the world and everything good and enjoyable in the world, and that is going to be what marks us as being spiritual people and not worldly people. That's distorted Christianity, I think, and that's kept many people away. That God is this cosmic killjoy up there that just wants to rob us from life and the delights of this life and not bless us with this. Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they may have life, and that life to the full, right? And part of the fullness there is the enjoyment of his creation that he has given to all of us. So I don't think when John says don't love the world, he means don't enjoy anything in the world and distance yourself from that because that's worldly and fleshly. I also think he cannot mean don't love the people of the world who are not yet believers. That non-believers to be avoided, that we're only to spend time with Christians because, you know, bad company corrupts good character. So the way we stay good is to isolate ourselves from those in the world that are bad. And so we form these Christian ghettos and Christian subcultures where we only hang out with Christians. Again, the huge problem with this is Jesus, right? As you look at him portrayed in the Gospels, I don't see this, oh, I'm not going to get near any of these people that are doing bad things. He's a friend of sinners, right? He's accused of being what? A glutton and a drunkard. He goes to parties with a lot of people there that are not socially upstanding people. So much so that he really ticks off the religious establishment that he's hanging around with these people. He lets women of ill repute actually touch him and honor him, and they're really miffed at that. So I don't think John can be saying here, don't associate with those in the world that are not yet believers. Psalm 145:9 says this, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Scriptures let us know that all human beings are made in the image of God, whether they recognize that or not. In James 3:9, he's talking about the tongue. And he says, you should not curse people who are beings made in the image of God. He doesn't say just don't curse Christians because they're made in the image of God, but he uses the generic terms for human beings or all people. Don't curse them because they are made in the image of God. We should love people in the world that don't yet know Jesus Christ. We see that evident in his life. When Jesus looks out on the crowds, what is the emotion that he typically feels? Compassion. Not disgust, not I can't believe they're into that. And there were people into all sorts of things back then as much as they're into all sorts of things now. And Jesus could have easily come down with a heavy hand of condemnation and said, All these people deserve to be torched. But I'm so grateful that he didn't and that he doesn't, because I was one of those people at one time in my life that was equally deserving of his judgment and justice. He has to rebuke his disciples when they have that attitude. Just take them out, Lord. They're not listening right now. And Jesus looks out and he says, I have compassion on them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're looking in all these places for life and for joy and for meaning and hope, and it's all going to let them down. And that does not move me to say, just get rid of them all because they're making so many stupid mistakes, but it moves him with compassion into their lives. Luke 19:10 says, Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. That's more intentional even than, if I run into an unbeliever, I'll, maybe talk with them. But it's, I am seeking these relationships. I'm longing for these relationships. Why? So that I can bring them the hope and love of Jesus Christ. Because if I really believe this, that God is in Christ giving us life that's going to go on forever and meaning and purpose and hope, then I want others to know about that. And if I shut up and I just move myself to the background, then I'm not really loving other people. And Jesus recognized, man, there's times where the world is not going to like to hear what you have to say, even if you say it in a gracious and gentle way, like Paul tells Timothy that you need to be gentle in how you respond to people. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. That's where the combative folks get it wrong. We're going to fight to the finish. If you're screaming at me, I'm going to scream back at you even louder. You've got that argument, I've got a counter argument. Man, we're going to go at it. There's a way of having a discussion without having an argument. But if you see that this other person is, the heat is coming up and you're recognizing, okay, my response now needs to be gentle, not respond in kind. If they don't want to go any farther, I pull back and said, Lord, you need to be at work in this person's heart. I share the truth, but I share it in the way that you would share it, with grace and with love. That's kind of our third core value as a church, relationships with non-believers that hopefully will impact them for the gospel. And you look at the world today, and the world is pretty turned off by the traditional church. Most people will not come to church if they're a non-believer, even if they're invited by a friend. We put our big evangelistic meetings together, and there's a guy that did recent surveys, and only 4% of people that come to Christ come through a big event like that anymore. The vast majority are just through a friendship, just sitting down and saying, how's life working out for you? This is what I've found in my life, and I want to let you know about this incredible Jesus that loves me despite who I am, that is giving me meaning and hope and purpose in life. So John, when he says, do not love the world, he does not mean do not love the human beings in the world that are made in God's image and that Jesus gave his life to save. And then finally, he does not mean that non-believers' work and creations and thinking are always wrong and need to be avoided. There's kind of a subset, and this is of Christians that will only listen to Christian music, only look at Christian art, only watch Christian movies, only buy products produced by Christian companies, however you define a Christian company, only hire Christian employees, and just the sense of, okay, everything that a non-believer would produce is somehow tainted and wrong, and I've got to pull back from that and be disconnected from that. You guys know who Charles Finney is? He was one of the revivalists of the 18th century. He says this, attacking novels, okay? I cannot believe that a person who has ever known the love of God can relish a secular novel. Let me visit your chamber, your parlor, or wherever you keep your books. What is there? Byron, Scott, Shakespeare, and a host of other triflers and blasphemers of God. So if I go to your house and you've got the works of Shakespeare, Charles Finney wants you to get rid of those because they are worldly. And that means to love the world. Well, let me give you a guy that's a little bit older. A guy named John Calvin said this. In reading profane authors, by profane he means non-Christian authors, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful as we would avoid offering insults to Him, not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears, in despising the gifts, we insult the giver. Now, it's really interesting that Finney was what we call an Arminian, someone that believes strongly in the will of man and the mind and all of that, and Calvin was a Calvinist, right, that thinks the mind is depraved. And Calvin is the one that's saying, yes, there is truth found even in the writings of profane authors. And we insult their Creator if we discount everything that is not within the bounds of, quote, a Christian subculture. Martin Luther says this, I'd rather be ruled by a wise Turk, meaning Muslim, than a foolish Christian. Let me ask you a question. You need to have surgery. Would you rather be operated on by a brilliant, highly skilled atheistic surgeon or a somewhat mediocre Christian surgeon? This recognizes that God's gifts are evident in all of His creation, that His image is present in the gifts and the talents that He gives even to those that have not yet trusted Him. And we don't need to reject all of that. As we understand the gospel as believers, we recognize, you know what, we're not believers because we're better than those that are outside of the church. Oftentimes, we are worse than those outside the church, and the difference is that we just recognize that we need Christ. And so, as you look around, it's easy to find non-Christians that are sometimes much more moral than the Christians we know, or much more creative, or much more courageous, or self-controlled. And as believers, that should not shock us. In Romans 2, it says, the works of God's law are written even on unbelievers' hearts. And sometimes they are more sensitive to what is right and wrong than we as believers are. Just reading through Genesis 21, and you know Abraham and Sarah and his strategy for not getting beat up and killed when he went to a foreign country is like, just say you're my sister. Not a really noble, admirable thing to do. You just go become part of his harem. Just say you're my sister until we can get out of here. And there's a king called Abimelech. And Abraham goes and, you know, it's like, okay, yeah, she's my sister. And Abimelech says, wow, she's a dish. I want her to be part of my my harem. And before he sleeps with her, this dream comes. And it says, do not touch this woman because she is Abraham's wife. And he calls in Abraham and he basically reads him the riot act. He says, what in the world are you doing? Almost causing this great sin to come upon me. And he says this, you are doing things that shouldn't be done. Here's a pagan, profane king that is calling out the patriarch of the Jews. So sometimes God's truth comes from unexpected places and sources. And we can have a whole discussion of what makes art good and art bad, and it's a huge topic. But I just want to say that it is, I think, a gift of God to recognize His goodness in those that proclaim it, even though they may not be understanding that what they're doing is proclaiming that truth. because they're created in his image. So, as we look at this passage, to me it's really important that we don't take out of this, don't love the world or the things in the world. We're just going to pull back and isolate and insulate ourselves from the world. Because that way I'll be safe from temptation and I won't have any problems. The problem with that is that's not how our Savior lived and walked on this planet. I'm going to close with reading. This is Jesus' prayer found in John 17. You don't have to turn there. This is verses 13 through 18. He's talking to his Father. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So Jesus says to the Father, I'm coming to you, but I'm saying these things now so that my disciples will have the full measure of my joy in them. I want them to be joyous. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So as believers, we talk about being in the world, but not of the world. And this morning, what I wanted to focus on is we really need to be intentional about being in the world. And to use a verse here or a verse there to say we need to back away and be disengaged and disconnected from everything in the world is a misunderstanding of Scripture. And it's going to limit our Lord's heart to reach out to those that he desperately loves and wants us to share with. I don't think that a lot of us are in this isolationist camp in our church. So next week, what I share is probably going to be a little bit harder for us because it's going to deal with what John talks about here is these epi-desires that I think impact more of us in terms of being conformed to the world instead of isolated from it. But there may be some here that have come out of that background where we just need to stay away. And to me, we need to move beyond that. We need to recognize that God has called us into the world, not to satisfy our desires, but to bring his love and his light and his hope and his joy and his peace and his forgiveness to those that don't yet know it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough, Father, to be willing to send your unique Son. Now, Lord Jesus, you came not to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved and find life and hope through you. Lord, help us to examine our own motives as we engage with the world around us. Lord, give us an honest appraisal of that. But Lord, help us to look not with eyes of condemnation, but with eyes of compassion. Help us to engage and to see your beauty. Help us to have the freedom to enjoy the good gifts that you have given, so that as your people may experience the fullness of your joy and be attractive to those that don't yet know you. Lord, we love you. This is a challenging area to apply in our lives, so we ask for your wisdom and your grace to do it well. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.